Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the day that you have granted us. We thank you for your grace provision that provided for us what we needed for this day, for the situations that we faced. But most of all, we're thankful for what we have in Christ, from salvation to the provision of our identification with Him, so that we can deal with those pressures, deal with that, the pressure from the internal, from that sin nature that's there, it's alive, but we died to it. And we're going to see some more things related to that tonight, Father. And we just pray that you'll instruct us through your Holy Spirit as we open the text tonight. May we be sensitive to that message of truth that's there. And we just thank you also, Father, for the answered prayer related to Don Erickson's kidney transplant. He's patiently waited a long time for this, and we just thank you for it, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him in the recovery phase here. I know the next few days are going to be very painful for him as his body begins the healing process, and we just pray that this transplant will not be rejected by his body, and that everything will go along as it ought to, and we just thank you for your faithful provision here. Now, Father, as we open your word, may we be attentive to that message of truth, focused on Jesus Christ and Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen. All of this that we're studying here, we need to keep in the back of our mind, all the way back, that first study related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These things, as we study these things, the little building blocks that are helping us to understand the message of truth. As we come to any passage, you know, it's important to have some fundamentals and some basic instruction that we've already been through to help us to understand these things. And we need to remember, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who indwells each one who believes in Jesus Christ the moment they believe, has a very crucial ministry in our life. Daily. I mean, from the moment we believe. And he has a ministry of illuminating the Word, the truth, as we study it tonight, as you open it, as you read it, as you go through, as you recall what we've been working on. If you go back over the messages, or go back over the outlines as you've worked on them. It's his ministry of the truth, though. You know, he's not going to illuminate anything that's not truth. And, you know, but he does so for what reason? Always. Not to glorify you, to pump you up, but in the midst of glorifying Christ, which is his objective, he's providing for you, so that you can glorify Him. See, the Holy Spirit's focus is always on the Lord Jesus Christ. He indwells us. He ministers in our life so that our objective, our focus, is the same on Christ. Yeah. I ran across another quote from Mr. Schaefer, Lewis Sperry type Schaefer. Because there's a guy that was a theologian too, that you see a lot of stuff out there in the bookstores that's pronounced almost the same, but it's spelt just like the pen, Schaefer pen. And he was an interesting theologian, written a lot of books, spent most of his time writing in Europe, but he's now face to face, but, well, so isn't Schaefer, but Lewis Berry, but this guy was—he wrote a lot of apologetic stuff and some good stuff, Although you had to be careful in some areas because he's basically a Reformed type and Covenant type, so some stuff gets kind of twisted here and there. But he did have some good apologetics in the order of Van Til and some of those guys. But is it several people? As a lot of guys going to seminary tend to And I'll quote Schaefer because he's good. But some people, it would remind me, as the name is the same as this one theologian or one student. Mama, he was so steeped in Schaefer. I mean, he didn't think outside of Schaefer, the guy from Europe, like the pen. Everything he thought, when he was debating with someone, it was using his arguments, his logic, everything, you know. And so one guy, when he was discussing things with him over dinner one day, turned to him when he got through it, he says, "Do you write with a Schaefer pen too?" You know. But Lewis Berry is an interesting guy and has written some good stuff in his theology. And there is not very many good systematic theologies out there, just a handful, and his is one of them. Been out there since the late 40s. And he's been gone since 52, I think it is. He made this statement. He says, failure to understand and recognize positional truth, and what we have here in Romans 6, the identification truths. But he says, especially. You see, anybody that recognizes eternal security understands our position in Christ, that aspect. But the identification with Christ, that aspect, if we fail to understand and recognize that, he says, it forces the believer into attempting to live in a manner that makes them acceptable to God on the basis of their own works, their own merit, their own works. See, we can't do that. God is, you know, he's not impressed with what we do. He's only impressed with what Christ does in us through his word, through his indwelling Holy Spirit. And if we fail to recognize the truths that are here, these are so crucial, we're going to end up back in some kind of a pseudo works-oriented system and claim it's not, but yet that's what it will be. See, and the key thing is understanding and getting our thinking and viewpoint lined up with the Word of God. Whereas Paul says in Romans 12, later on in the book, renewing our mind. In fact, look at the Romans 12 and just remind ourselves of a couple of things. I know you're all familiar with this. These two verses. But this is an important aspect when he gets all through the doctrinal section, which is we're in the middle of. He gets down to chapter 12, then he starts his application, where he starts, says, okay, now let's put this stuff in shoe leather and make it applicable to your life as a believer. And he gets down here and he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, on the basis of the mercies of God. And here he's basically going back and referring back to all that he has talked about in that first, basically from chapter 3 on down, where he's talked about justification by faith, the whole salvation package, everything that is ours in Christ, 6 through 8, all these things, the provision that is ours, the mercies of God. It's his provision for us, okay? Totally based on his work, completely, his mercies. And based on that, once we know that, and we're going to see that's important when we get into a few verses later on, probably Sunday, we get down to verse 11. Hopefully we'll be there by then. You got to know some things. Know some truth. So that you can apply these things. Just present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Present your bodies. Wow. Acceptable, the holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Interesting the way that, well, I'll go into the translation there. That still is missing the boat a little bit. And he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect or complete. What is good from God's standpoint, acceptable or well-pleasing from his standpoint, and complete. Everything that we need to know. He's providing for us in grace. There's a whole lot of decision-making going on in those two verses, unfortunately. And it's all based on His provision, though, and our response to it. But you can look at this, kind of interesting. The bottom line is proving the will of God. And we can set up a little equation here to kind of remember what's going on here. P plus R plus T equals the proving the will of God. Okay, now, what are we talking about? The P here, presenting. Presenting for service. Presenting oneself. He says, present your body, but he's presenting yourself. Making the choices necessary. We're going to see the same thing coming up. That's why I mention it here. This is not new when he gets to 12. He's already talked about it in chapter 6. Presenting yourself for service. And he's going to do that over and over again in chapter 6 before we're through. But the P equals presenting for service. Okay? And of course that entails some preparation, understanding, knowing the Word of God. Some of that thing is there. R stands for rejection. Ooh, rejection. You cannot reject something without thinking. Rejecting what? Well, verse 2. Rejecting the thinking of the world. The pattern of this age. Because when he says here, and do not be conformed to this world, he's saying, look, you're going to need to make some decisions and some choices to reject which does not line up with the Word of God, the will of God. See, the will of God is only found in the Word of God. Rejection. And there again, we just put down here the pattern of the age, this age. And this conforming here, really the idea of the word there is to not be squeezed into the mold of the culture of the day, whatever the thrust is. Think divine viewpoint. Think the Word of God. And then the T stands for transforming. Transforming the mind. And that's the transformation is from inside out. So we got to have this deals with the mind, the thinking. And there's a lot here in the context. See, this is the whole issue, the battle, if you will, is with and for your thinking. And you can go back here. The battle. Whose thinking are you going to operate on? Who's influencing you? Say, is it going to be God the Holy Spirit through the Word of God? Divine viewpoint? Or is it going to be Satan and his counterfeits? The world philosophies being conformed to this age? The world system? And of course, this really needs to... The old sin nature, the sin nature there. This cannot... I mean, it can't happen unless that sin nature is dominating your life. And we just saw Sunday, what have we done? When we believed in Jesus Christ, what happened to us? We died to that sin nature. We're separated from its power. In Christ, we're separated from that power. It doesn't have to dominate and rule your life. And that's the whole thrust... He's going to be hitting on in the rest of chapter 6 here. The service. What are you a slave of? You choose. Every time I say that, I just got myself in trouble again. But I should, you know, we've got to forget that. And in fact, I was because it's right, absolutely right. In fact, I pulled some stuff off, and Helen was going through some of my books the other day, and one that was in the bookstore from Ron Merriman, sharp fella, as you all know, on the Holy Spirit, and she says, "Hey, look at here." But anyway, he's teaching the same heresy. But anyway. And we were actually selling them in a bookstore. Okay. Now, let's go back to Romans 6. And we had come through 2, 3, and 4. And we were looking at some observations. But let's read 2, 3, and 4. And then we'll go back. And we were down, actually only got to verse, or to point 6. And still had several to go, but we need to kind of review that. Verse 2. May it never be is response to what? A logical thing, that question that he raises in verse 1. Heading off those that are going to raise this idea that, by golly, since when we sin, it demonstrates God's grace when He forgives that sin. Well, let's just keep on sinning so that God's grace will be overflowing even more. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase, might overflow, might overabound, if you will? May it never be. Don't even think such a thing. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Died. Again, Scripture. Death speaks of separation. Third verse. Or do you not know? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Remember now, it's speaking here in the form in the Greek of activity that's already happened. It's already occurred in the past. He's speaking of a point of time. The point of time in view of this baptism here is when the individual believed, because this is a real baptism. It is a dry baptism. There's no water here. Nobody got wet. You didn't need a swimsuit or a towel or whatever for this baptism. It's dry. Have been baptized into His death. Therefore, he's drawing a conclusion. Therefore, we have been buried with Him, buried together with Him through that baptism into death, identified with Him in His death. Well, I guess I didn't have that on there. Remember the okay, we believed at a point of time that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for our sin and the guilt and penalty for our sin. He died in our place. We believed that. We exhaled faith directed towards Christ and His work on the cross. When that happened, we died. Retroactively, we were identified by the Holy Spirit with Him in that death. Okay, so that's what he talks about right there. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We also were raised together with Him so that we can do what? Walk in newness of life. A new pattern of life. New operating system, if you will. A whole new way of life with new empowering. God the Holy Spirit and His Word is the basis. This come by faith right here, this whole process, living day by day is all by faith. Faith in Christ and His work, faith in the Word. In fact, what did I see? The statement by one of the guys in the, writing in the 1800s, he called it, in the old English, he says, Scripture is the warrant of faith. And that's, he's saying the same thing, only you got to stop. What's he talking about? Warrant of faith is, it's the foundation, the base. You know, Scripture's got to be the object of faith. You're right. And he's talking about for believers. And so, in God the Holy Spirit, He's only going to be illuminating. He is the Spirit of truth. He focuses on the Word. And this is how we see Christ. This is how we know what Christ has done for us. This is how we appropriate to our own life daily His provision by faith. Okay. Now, we went down through 1, 2, 3, and 6, but we'll just quickly hit them again just to get your thinking going. First one was we all sin. We still have that sin nature, and we can still choose to sin as believers. And I've addressed that to believers here. But we don't have to. And that's the big point. See this idea that I've heard thrown around at times, that we just sin because we're sinners, with no ramifications, none of that, you know. That's a real problem. Because you know what that says? Theologically, that says if, because it's being addressed to believers. As believers, we sin because we're sinners. Then I've got no responsibility in the loop. Is that what the Word of God teaches? I don't think so. Now, that's a true statement of the unbeliever before the cross. You sin because you're, because that old nature dominates the whole time. He has no provision for isolating that. See, the thing that keeps the unbeliever from being as evil and gross as they could be is a good system of laws and law enforcement and some of these other external things under the laws of establishment that are designed to protect the human race and provide them an opportunity to respond to the gospel message when it's a, when they're positive and desire it. God's going to get that message to them. When they respond to the light that's out there, everybody is exposed to the light that God exists through creation. That's Romans 1. But and there are other factors. But the unbeliever, you could say that. He sins because he's a sinner. But now as a believer, okay, on this side of the cross, is your status the same as this guy over here? Huh? You are now in Christ. You are a new creation. Yeah, you still have that sin nature. It's still there. But what? We died to it. It doesn't have to dominate anymore. And we're going to find out when we get down here. When he gets to verse 12, when he says, therefore, do not let sin reign. He's saying, look, don't you put that thing back in the dominant role and rulership role in your life. Why does he say that? Why he puts it in an imperative, in a command. Because you can. But that's still, you still are a new creation in Christ. You're still in union with Christ at the right hand of the Father, even when you're letting that old nature dominate. You're a totally different, I mean, it's a whole different ball game. And so for someone to say, well, I'm just a, you could say you're a sinner saved by grace. That's true. But you sin because you're a sinner? Well, can't do that. Not without taking this page and chucking it. And I'm not willing to chuck any part of the Scripture. Myself, anyway. So, okay. Freedom from the guilt of sin is totally by grace. It's His provision. And so is freedom from the power of sin. And that's really what we're talking about with the sin nature. The power of sin in your life. That is by grace. Both of those go back to the cross work of Christ. Both of them. Different aspects. And that's the key. Sometimes we just focus, if we're just totally focused on the salvation, the gospel message, we're going to miss the important growth truths and the identification truths and these other aspects that are provided for the believer to grow and mature and have impact. Not that you reject the gospel and stuff and go away from it. No, don't go there, because I'm not saying that. But that can't be your total focus in life if you're going to grow as a believer. Now, as an evangelist, you need to be steeped in this. You need to know it so that you can communicate it as you have the opportunity. But for you to grow and mature as a believer, you've got to go beyond that. And that's what I started saying a couple of weeks ago. Third thing, the basis for this freedom is God's provision of the cross. And, of course, that's Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us. And whether it's effective in our life goes back to the decisions that you make as a believer. Acting in accord with the truth, with the facts that we learn from Scripture, especially as we'll get down into verses 12 and 13. Four, in God's eyes, no time has elapsed between us and the cross from a time standpoint, even though, you know, you think about it, the cross happened way back here, and we're 2,000 years down here. When we're talking about this identification that God the Holy Spirit does, when we believe in Jesus Christ, and we come along here at 2002, and it's hard to picture sometimes in your mind, hey, this is 2002? This is January? Okay. Let's see, I started down here in 1942, and anyway. So that tells you how far, well, anyway. But we've got about almost 2,000 years here. Okay? Almost. And another 28 years or so, 29. Depends on where you put that. As far as God's concerned, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're positionally taken back to the cross, identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, even though you're still here. You know? Physically, but spiritually in relationship to Him and what God the Holy Spirit is doing. He's placing you into union with Christ, and you're being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And this is, and I use this and kind of need to get used to seeing that, RAPT, retroactive positional truth. And then, of course, the important aspect is now where we're living day by day, we're going to see passages that emphasize this, CPT. Current positional truth, issues that are important for us now as we live in our life as believers. Okay. Stay out of your way so you can see that. Okay. Five, the text does not say that the sin nature died. There's some that teach that. That's wrong. It doesn't say, verse 2, how shall we who died... It doesn't say the sin nature died. We died to sin. Remember sin down through here every time. In the singular, as a noun, speaks of that sin nature. That propensity to, with all that lust patterns. But it's not all bad. Sometimes it's motivation for human good. But none of it pleases God. See? In no way. See, the text makes it very clear. We died to it, not that it died. And six, just as the work of Jesus Christ on the cross provides salvation when believed, when we place our faith and trust and confidence in that work of Christ on the cross, we're instantaneously saved. We have our sin is forgiven. We're given eternal life, which is we'll see as Christ's life. Is now our life. And His righteousness, His righteousness is credited to our account. So that when God the Father looks at us, that's what He sees. Christ's righteousness. Which is the same as His righteousness. Now, so His work on the cross provides the victory over the sin nature's domination of our life. When our being identified with His death, burial, and resurrection is believed and applied. And that's, he's going to get to the application stuff. When we get to verse 11, that's where he's going to shift from, here's the truth, here's the doctrine, here's what you need to know. And we've seen it. Do you not know in verse 3? 6 coming up is knowing this. We need to know these facts. Some very important things here. So, but we need to be realistic. We need to understand, as long as we're in this life, living until we get to that resurrection body, when the trumpet goes, we're going to have that resurrection body. We're going to meet Him in the air. We're going to have that new resurrection body that will be minus that sin nature. Okay? But as long as we're in this body, it's there. But He's made the provision so that it doesn't have to rule your life. See, that's where most believers today, unfortunately, I mean, they're struggling. They're going through all kinds of hassling because they're not applying what Scripture says is yours in Christ. And it's a part of the sanctification. In fact, this whole section really is dealing with that subject of sanctification, even though he doesn't mention the word until the end of verse 19. But it's really talking about that aspect of sanctification, which is, if you go back to our chart, put it in perspective. See, the salvation issues, that's the justification, the first tense, if you will. Second tense, the sanctification. That's really what this is all talking about right here, the second tense aspect. Sanctification, the process of living. And He's made the total provision for that in every aspect so that we can honor Him in our life, in every aspect of our life, and not be defeated in that sense. And of course, the third phase is the glorification, being face to face with Him for all eternity. The process here is all, begins by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. Faith, and then you've got to say what? Faith in what? Faith in the chair? Faith in the wall? No, faith in the Word of God. Okay. Now, see, really, growing and maturing as believers, you know, it's the process of, well, sanctification is the process of what? Learning to use the resources, the divine operating assets that are given to you, granted to you in grace. Resting in that provision that's made in grace for you. Now, point 7, where we pick up tonight. Actually, good night. Got 40 minutes and I'm just now getting to the new stuff. I'm in trouble. Okay. Now you're in trouble. We'll see what it's... Well, I shouldn't say that. Our union with Christ. This union that we talk about. This spiritual union. It's immaterial. It's something that you can't put your finger on. But it's real. It's a fact. But it is, as I say here, is a spiritual reality. Is obscured most of the time, especially in our culture, in a materially oriented world. See, what goes right to the issues of what determines or motivates our priorities in life. For it to be really realized and seen in our daily life is what I'm trying to say here. I mean, we no longer have to respond to that sin nature. The plug, if you were to picture this as like the light bulb being plugged in, and when that light is on, here I'm using the light in a little different aspect, but it's on when you let that sin nature dominate, and it's, we've been unplugged. That sin nature's been unplugged, okay, as a dominating power force for your life. Why should you go back and plug it back in and just cause you grief all the time? See, and that's what, again, verse 12 and 13 says, don't plug it in. And why does He do that? Because you can. But not without consequences. Not without consequences. I heard a guy today talking about when I was eating lunch. He's into some kind of drugs. And he made the statement, he called in and he says, I don't care. I says, I made the choice to do drugs and I want to do this. I know. He says, it has consequences in my life. But I'm not going to change. He says, I want to do this. I mean, you know. But he recognized there are consequences. It had impact on his marriage, his kids, his family. But it didn't matter. He was more wrapped up in those drugs and whatever it was. He didn't say which one he says he was involved with. But anyway, it just. But he recognized there's consequences to these things. Well, there's consequences for plugging in that old nature. So. 8. This identification that we're talking about here. This union with Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection is unique to the church age and the church age believer. Now, if we were to put here, you know, you go back all the way back to creation. You got A and E back in the garden, coming down through history. After the fall, you know, you mark off the fall and go down all the way down through history, and you got the time of the patriarchs, and then you got the age of Israel, and you come down to the cross, and then the day of Pentecost, where the church starts. You know, okay? Pentecost, 50 days there. Church starts. Church goes until the rapture that we studied in 1 Thessalians 4. The catching away of all the believers to meet the Lord in the air. Those that have already died, they stand up first. They start the ascent, get their resurrection body. Those who are alive, meet them all in the air, get their resurrection body. And then we move on into the tribulation period, time-wise. But it's only this group of believers in that church age that this stuff is true right here. It only applies to that unique group. See, all the provision for us in the church age, all the blessings, all this is spiritual in nature. Everything to Israel was earthly, the promises. And they have much to come in a millennium. God is going to provide them all that He has promised them in that millennial age and time frame. And we will be returning with Him to rule and reign in that time frame. I guess I ran out of room here to continue on, but that 1,000-year reign. And these truths here are only applicable here, the church age saints. Awesome. You know, God is doing something. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, He says He's doing this as a demonstration of His grace. What He's doing with us in the church age. To demonstrate His grace. All this awesome provision that is ours. To demonstrate who and what He is and His grace provision. What an awesome thing. Wait a minute. Okay. You study the Old Testament. You study the Gospels. The teachings of Jesus. Some of His awesome discourses that He presented. And you only have one short reference to what is in view here. And if you look back at John chapter 14, verse 20. Now this should start to click John 14. That's where. That's in the middle of what? Section, see? This is in a section which is part of the upper room discourse. This is the teaching that Jesus did of the disciples, preparing them for their ministry after the cross, after His ascension, at resurrection and ascension, after the day of Pentecost, when the founding of the church. And in 14 verse 20, what does it say? In that day, speaking of a future day. See, it's you have a prophetic statement here that gives us an inkling, okay, of the church age in this aspect. It says, in that day you shall know that I am in the Father. There's the relationship between Him and the Father, and you in me, and I in you. That spiritual union. Awesome. Think about that. See, he's talking about it there, prophetically, of what we're getting the reality here in Romans 6. It's a number of years later that Paul is giving this awesome truth. And the last point here in these observations, 9. This identification with Christ, being raised with Him, gives us the ability, the capacity, however you want to look at it, to walk in newness of life, in that new relationship with Him. And that's what he's talking about there at the end of verse 4. Just as, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, all that He was, His power, His provision, so we too might walk in newness of life. A whole new ball game after the cross. That's why I say you can't take us back. See, where did I do with my... Yeah. See, there, you've got to remember some solid biblical truth stuff. The unbeliever is identified with... There's an identification for the unbeliever. It's with Adam. Right? And in Adam, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22, down through there, says, in Adam, all die. But in Christ, the last Adam, not the second Adam, the last Adam, if you will, all are made alive in Him. See, over here, we're alive. But it's in Christ. Okay? It's in Christ. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. In fact, notice what down there in verse 11. What does he say we need to count as true? As the bottom line, when we get through this whole section here, and finally figure out all these little nuances here. Consider yourselves, which count on these things as true, is what he's saying there with a word that we'll see that we'll break it down when we get there. To be dead to sin. The reality that we did die to sin, like it says in verse 2. But alive to God. Where? In Christ Jesus. In that relationship with Him. Awesome. No other word that fits it. And then I use that too much. But it is. It's awesome. Anyway. Now, let's move. Verse 5. Believe it or not. Verse 5. Okay. I heard you laughing. I don't know where it was. But I didn't. That's okay. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now he's carrying the thought forward. I mean, we just talked about resurrection here, being raised to new life. Now, he's drawing a conclusion here, especially with this. For if we have become... He's drawing a conclusion based on the statement from verse 4. What we know about this conclusion is that Paul is making strong, positive assertions of fact. These are things that you can count on. Therefore, things you need to know when you get down to verse 11. You need to be cognizant of what's in view here. The if here. Now, I did put out there, and they disappeared, and I didn't figure that people would be that much... Anyway, looking for the Greek stuff, but it might help you And I'll have some more Sunday. Because when you look at a sentence in the English text, when it says if, you don't know what it is unless you look back at the actual text, the Greek text, and see, because there's several different nuances or actual thrust that change the whole thrust of a verse depending on which form this if is. And here we have the first one on the list there, the first class condition. And I always kind of write them like that, first and class condition, which is a statement in the clause of a true fact. Now, sometimes it's used as a debater's type of thing. He assumes something to be true for argument's sake. That happens. But you know, nothing wrong. I mean, that's how he does. That's how he debates and that's how he deals with things. And it'll be very clear in the context that he's doing a debater's type thing. But he's still assuming whatever his statement is in that clause, that it's true for the argument's sake. Here, this is not something he's assuming is true for argument's sake. This is true from a statement of fact. Okay? For since, since it is like that, we can actually translate this. And you have to be careful about this because you can't throw, just because it's a first-class condition, throw out the sense every time, because that's not always, but depending on the flow of the text, the context, you can do that. Here, we could do that and translate this, for since we have become, to indicate that positive aspect that of reality that's being communicated here. Now, become. Now, this little word, become, sneaks up on us. I don't know what it really communicates to you in the English, but the word looks like this. Ginomai in the Greek. Now, ginomai means to become something you weren't before. Ooh. There's been a change. Something's going on here. There's been a change. So you're now something that you weren't. For since we have become. See, that's becoming recognizes a change in state or condition. It recognizes that the context is dealing with the changing that occurred when we became believers. It goes back to the cross. And what's occurred to us, what God did for us in Christ. At that point when we went from being in Adam, the old life, to being in Christ, in that new life. We might ask, well, are the results of these changes momentary, just for now? Just for a day, a week, a month, or what? Or are they more lasting? Well, the tense of this verb is in the perfect tense. And what does that tell you? Something happened here at a point of time when you believed. We'll put a cross here. And it goes on. Yeah. Close that up. For infinity. It always has lasting impact. It's not just for the moment. Perfect tense. Indicative mood says it's a reality. We have become something we weren't. What did we become? United with Him in the likeness of His death. We were identified, going back to the down and back up again. His death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, the united here. Actually here the King James actually is really more literal in essence. I mean, what it's teaching is being united, but the word phutas with the a little sum in front of it, which is the with. But the phutas says, well, I'll put the English phutas. You know what it means? It means to be planted. You were planted with Him. Literally. In His death, burial, and resurrection. But see, He was planted and he rose up again. It can be translated to spring up together. When you put the sum with it, to grow up together, to be united with, to be closely identified with. The idea or implication is to be fused into one. Fused into one. It speaks then of the living, vital union. This is key. A living, vital union. Boy, oh boy. Of two individuals. And it can be used of two things, but here it's of two individuals. The one who believes in Christ, you, and Christ. See, that's what's in view here. The union of Christ and the believer is something that is not arrived at over a process of time. Well, if I keep working, I'll get there. It's in a moment of time when you believed in Christ, this all happened. And see, that perfect tense emphasizes all that kind of stuff. There's something that happens at a moment of time. Now, he could have put this in the aorist just to pull all the action down and say, here, he's focusing on that point of change. But he wants us to make sure we understand that this is not just a change for a moment. And that's why it's in a perfect tense. And there's a number of them that we float down through here. But he's presenting the facts, the truth of things here that we need to understand. See, it's not a process. We're not talking about something, you know, in daily living. It has a big impact in our daily living, but the thing is, it's not something that happens in a process over time. It becomes actually the basis or the foundation out of which our life as a believer day by day actually should be based or flows. Okay, that actual process of living the Christian life goes back to this, the foundation, these being identified with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, and the reality that that actually happened. Ultimately, what we must learn to recognize is that this new life is Christ's life lived out in our life. And it's available to us the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, my favorite verse is related to that, Galatians 2:20. It speaks of it, just gets right down to the issue. Because it talks about the retroactive aspect first, and then it moves right on into the process. I have been crucified. Perfect tense. That same thing as here. And goes back right to the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. Identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And it is now no longer after that in our life as we function here, day by day in our life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, day by day, the process of living, in this body, in this flesh, and it's not used in a negative sense there at all, just recognizing that we live in this body, this mortal body. I live by what? Faith. Faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. And the only way you can know what is yours and what He has done for you is right here. Right here. Can't do it apart from the Word of God. It is so important, so crucial. Okay. See, if we attempt as believers to try to live our life under our own power and our own steam, if you will, we're dooming ourselves to failure. We need to walk by faith, live by faith. And that's really, you know, what he's talking about there in Galatians 2:20. And that's what's really going on. Although we don't, you know, he doesn't have... We don't see a lot of words for faith here. We don't see a lot of words for God, the Holy Spirit here. But see, you can't isolate this from the flow. He's going to get there. And when we get to chapter 8, you're going to see that A lot of the statements and stuff he's talking about there in chapter 8 are going to take us right back to what he was talking about here. When he starts talking about don't walk but according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Different things, and we'll see that as we get there. Okay. Now, where was I at before I got sidetracked? Okay. For if we have become united with Him, and we have, right? First class condition, and we have. You could do it that way. For if we have become united with Him, and we have, in the likeness of His death, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And one thing as you look, you need to learn to read carefully. And as you look at the text, whether it's a New American Standard like I just read out of, or King James, when you see things in the italics, what does it tell you? It tells you that there's no Greek words that, you know, the translators added that to make it smooth translation in the English. Not that most of the time it needs to be there to get the thought and the sense of what's going on. Sometimes they do kind of twist it and gets it a little bit off the base, but not so here. In the likeness of His death. Okay. Likeness. Oops, I need another. No, okay. I was going to say we're going to have to quit. I don't have any things to write now. Word for likeness here is crucial. It's a word that says, well, it speaks of something that is made like something. Not an exact likeness. Not an exact likeness. It speaks of a resemblance, a similarity. Homoioma. M-O-I-N-O-M-I. Okay. Now, actually, this is a long O here. Okay. Got to keep it in the ball game. Otherwise, my Greek professor would shoot me if he knew. But he's down in Texas, so he can't. Okay. Well, I'll tell you, this particular one, I had several, but one of them, the other one's in Tulsa. But he still works with the Schaefer Seminary out in the West Coast and some of their programs. But he still lives in Tulsa. But hard nose. Oh, these guys were tough. I mean, but the guy that founded the school, Glenn, his idea was, if you're going to teach this, you've got to cover every word out of the text out there and put it up there on a board. I mean, every word. I don't quite see it as every word, but you need to show some of those that actually are important, but and have a nuance for it. But it just, no, not quite. But anyway, we had some interesting debates about that. But anyway, in his class, you lost if you went the other way. That was his prerogative as the prof. I mean, it's just, he was hard. In fact, I was going through some of my stuff the other day in one of the files and looking for something and ran across a couple of files, some of the papers I did for him on isagogics, which is the history stuff, Some of those on the history of the Aramaeans and some of that. And I go, oh boy, that brings back in. Anyway. Okay. Homoioma. Well, you see those first four letters there kind of give you an idea. Homo, likeness, similar, same. I mean, it's there. We're Homo sapiens, But anyway, that's part of the root there. It stresses similarity, but leaves room for differences. Differences. Now, there's some differences. And we're identified with Him in His death, burial, resurrection, but we're not Christ, is what it's saying. Now, see, if we go to Colossians 1:15, and there we see the contrast of another word that's used for an image type thing. Colossians 1:15. And He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now, it doesn't say homoioma. There's a likeness to Him, to God. There's some similarities there. Boy, that would be blasphemy. There are some people that teach that kind of stuff. But anyway, no, it's icon. Icon. Which means exact image. Same essence, same character to the same degree. Period. Exact. See. Little difference, huh? Exact image of the invisible God. Philippians 2:7. Here, the great kenosis passage. But he says here in verse 7, but he emptied himself, set aside the independent use of his essence and character, is really what he's talking about here, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, do you suppose this is the exact image or homoioma, a similarity? Think about it. Before you answer yourself, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I want to. But you better not have gone here. Good. Okay. Now, you stop to think about it. One of the major differences, I mean, there's a number, but, you know, did he have a sin nature? No. So he had to be here, not here. It's not an exact image of man. Okay. So you see, these little nuances are very important at times. And we're going to patiently work our way through here. So he was there on the cross. We weren't there. But we've been retroactively identified with Him. It is a spiritual identification, not physical. Even though it is a spiritual reality, it's real. It's just as real as if you could grab a hold of it, but you can't. How do we know these things? Because it tells us right here. See, there's the faith aspect comes in. When the Word of God tells us something, we better be willing to believe it and apply it and live it, because it's important for us. It's here for a reason. Rightly divided. Put in the right context. Okay? It's a real identification. It really happened. You were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And because this is true, that we have been united with Him in His death, something else is true. As he goes on here, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. We shall be also, and then in the likeness is not, it's carried. The Greeks often did that. They didn't often repeat themselves. Sometimes when the thought is right there in immediate context, and it just carries forward, but it's not really wrong to insert it there, because that's what he's talking about, in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, the question that is raised about this statement here by many is to, well, what resurrection is this referring to? It's related to what resurrection? See, for many, the stumbling block is the verb here, which is shall be. Now, English, that's communicating what? future tense, which is what it is in the Greek, future tense. So is he talking about a resurrection in the future somewhere? Well, see, that's what they conclude. It's speaking prophetically of a future resurrection, but it's not. What they do is they fail to recognize the use of the future tense in many places to indicate logical sequence. I mean, you died, you buried, and you're resurrected. I mean, it's future from the death, future from the burial. I mean, there's a logical sequence here. And that's what's in view here. Which resurrection is in view here? It's Christ. Paul has connected in context his resurrection with the believer's walk, our lifestyle, our pattern of life as believers, which is to be what? Back in verse 4, in newness of life. Not with some future resurrection to glorification. We'll get there. I mean, there's other passages that deal with that, but you don't have to shove that in here. Now, this is talking about being raised up with Christ and all that flows from that, that has tremendous impact in our daily life. With this being identified with Christ, we probably ought to document some other places. Ephesians 2:6, which you should be familiar with, go right there. Because there, right after, this is an awesome section here. I mean, he talks about, in fact, we did read this, didn't we, the first Sunday, didn't we? Or the second one? I don't know. But anyway. He talks about who they were before they came to faith in Christ in the first few verses here. I mean, you were dead. As far as God's concerned, you were dead, separated. There was no way you could have a relationship with Him. But God, being rich in mercy, verse 4, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's all based on His work. Totally the salvation package and what's provided. That's the first of two times He's going to say that in verse 8. He's going to do it again. Man, verse 6. And raised us up with Him. See? We weren't there. But we were raised up. See, this is being identified with Him. We were in union with Him. Raised us up with Him. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:12. See? All this is because of that relationship in Christ Jesus. Oftentimes it's just referred to as in Him. Those are important phrases to pick up when you go through a context. Especially Ephesians. It's in there 30 sometimes. 35 or 6, I believe. If I remember right. Colossians a number of times. Paul is just heavy with this. Because he's writing to the church. And, you know, trying to give us what we need so that we know what is ours in Christ, so that we can make the right choices in our life, knowing that the provision is made for that sin nature. We doesn't have to rule. We died to it. You know, we've got all kinds of resources available to us. But anyway, 2:12, he says here, oh boy, I almost hate to pick it up. But anyway, having been buried with Him in baptism, and again, it's not wet here, in which you were also raised up. Now see, having been buried with Him goes back to the RAPT stuff, right? Retroactive positional truth. In which you were also raised up with Him through faith. Faith is involved here in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Wow. 3:1. If then you have been raised up with Christ. If then. Here's another one of those first class conditions. If and you were. Put in the indicative mood. And I would also. This is one that you could actually do that sense also. But anyway. If and it's true, you have been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking the things above, which where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Don't get sidetracked by the goofy things. He's saying, really, remember, you died with Him. All these verses, you died with Him retroactively. But don't forget, you know, what goes with it? You've been raised with Him. Your current position in Christ. Now, back to our context. So the context then focuses on our current position, our current situation, being raised with Him, having all the resources available to Him to live out this newness of life. It's available to us. What do we need to do? We need to learn what the Word of God has to say as it would renew our mind, our thinking, our viewpoint to His, so that we can prove what is the will of God. So we have the assets to make those choices, to present ourselves for service, as we're going to see is important when we get down to verse 11 and 12 and 13. All that. An amplified translation of this verse, this section here, from Mr. Wiest in his New Testament translation from his studies. And he has some good stuff here and there. Sometimes it, as a good Baptist, he gets sidetracked a little bit, but we forgive him for that. He was a prophet, Moody, for many years. I don't know if he's still with us or not. But anyway, his translation of verse 5 goes this way. It says, "For in view of the fact," getting that first class condition, "in view of the fact that we are those who have become permanently united with Him." See, he's getting that perfect tense there. "That permanently united with Him with respect to the likeness of His death. Certainly also, as a logical result," he found that one too, "we shall be those who have become permanently united with Him with respect to the likeness of His resurrection." But you wouldn't want to have to sit down and memorize that way. But that, when if you're sitting, you know, as the Amplified Bible does a good job of helping you get to the bottom line of really what's there sometimes. Fascinating. Now, that brings us to the biggie here, verse 6. And how close are we to the? We're right there at the point. This is a good place to break, probably right here, because we got to start the whole new deal. And verse 6 is heavy. This is the heaviest verse of the whole bunch, actually. And I still didn't make it to the end of that, did I? And then we're going to go back and deal with some observations to actually pull all this together. And maybe pull some rabbit trails in there, because we need to understand this stuff. And there's no sense moving on until we actually do. I guess maybe I went too fast the last time through here. I don't know. I only took 16 lessons, maybe? 12? I don't remember what it was, but whatever. This is crucial stuff here. Crucial stuff. And but anyway. Okay. Well, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll deal with the issues we need for prayer time. And, Father, we're grateful for this awesome passage. Romans has much to say to us. May we be willing to hear what God the Holy Spirit has to say here, just as You've challenged each of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, that we might hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to the churches, to us today. And we need to be attentive, Father, to Your word, Your truth. We go nowhere without knowing what your revelation has to say, because we don't know who you are. We don't know who Christ is apart from that word. We can't really come to grips with those issues apart from your word. And the awesome things that you have provided us, the resources that are ours in Christ, or the divine operating assets that are ours, are just so awesome. And we just pray, Father, that we'll come to grips with these things so that we will not be casualties out there. We're going to face some tough issues, like Don has been going through for several years, the health issues. And we just give you the praise and thanksgiving for the good outcome yesterday with the operation and everything there. We still look to you for the provision for his recovery, and also that kidney will not be rejected by his body. But do we really, Father, need to be under some major test to be relying on you and your word and your truth? Or is that the only time that we begin to think about where we're at from a spiritual standpoint? Every day is a new day. Every day is an opportunity for your grace, your mercy, to be poured out to us so that we can have impact in our life. And we just thank you for the privilege we have of coming together as an assembly, looking for you, to you for the truth of your word, for the relationship with Christ that we ought to have, so that we individually and corporately can have an impact for Jesus Christ in this community. We just give you the praise and the glory for everything, because it all depends on you and your provision. And may we be willing to look to you each day, and as individuals, but also as we come together now, as we start to put things together here to have a witness for Christ in this community, a witness based on your word, your truth, not on a human viewpoint in any way, but strictly on your word, your truth, so that we can bring honor to and glory to Jesus Christ, our Savior. We give you the praise and thanksgiving in him. Amen.